Morning. Coming down. Thought that was an interesting hymn. Last one. I like that line that it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, which kind of touches base a little bit on what I'm going to talk about today. Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together today. And Lord, I do ask that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide us, and that you would just bring to light the things that I should be saying today, and please give me grace and watch over each one here, and help us all to have hearts to worship you together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, see if I can make this cohesive today. there's a lot been going on in my mind lately. I think about things that are talking about as a congregation, as a group, things like our courtship practices and how we talk about those things, and I've just from observation have seen quite a distance between opinions on one side and opinions on the other side. And I'm not going to talk about that courtship at all today, but it's just that thought of who we are and where we're going, and specifically, you know, I think I want this to be an encouraging exhortation, I guess. We are very unique, I feel, and I think we're very blessed as a group that we have people from quite a few backgrounds. We have people have come out of very rigid Anabaptist type groups, say the Amish, things like that. And we have those of us who came out of an evangelical Protestant background. And those are almost polar opposites in a lot of ways, I think. And I think about myself, I grew up until I went off to college, I was, you know, from a very Catholic family. So that's one more avenue. And, you know, we think about these different point of views that we come from, and why do they look at things so differently? Now, I think about historically what became Anabaptism, what they were trying to do, and I appreciate it very much. I feel like they wanted to go and look at what Jesus said, what the apostles taught, and live it out. Now, Protestant churches, I feel, were more, they wanted, you know, there was that idea of reforming the Catholic Church, which ended up you had the magisterium of the Catholic Church, which was who dictated what you believed and what you practiced. It was very closed. It was in the the priesthood and the bishops and ultimately the Pope. And when Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door there, Wittenberg Church there, a lot of that was to try to reclaim what he was reading in God's word. And out of that ended up the thought of sola scriptura, which it was scripture only that dictated the practices of the church. And it took, and it was interesting because what they call the magisterial churches, which would have been the Lutheran church, the, you know, and the Reformed church of Calvin, they held on to a lot of the trappings of the Catholic Church, but took the focus and moved it in a different direction. So all that being said, I don't want to get too much into all that other than we're a group that comes from both these sides. And so obviously we're going to think differently about certain things, but I think it's a blessing that we are here because I think the result could be something that is much closer to what the historical Anabaptists had been trying to do. So really, if I had a title for this message, I'd actually call it, I think, A Culture of Me and the Gospel of We. And I was thinking of Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, which says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And that kind of, I think, summarizes a lot of the me and the we that in a very concise set of verses. I mean, it's hard not to look at the world around us and understand that we live in an age that magnifies the concept of me, right? So we have my rights, my feelings, my calling, me time, all these kind of things that just really promote that whole concept of me. And yet Scripture, and I think we can look back to the witness of the early church, speaks far more often in the context of we, you know, one body, one another, a people called together in Christ. So, you know, we're going to have a me and we're going to have a we. And I think what we just need to look at, first of all, is making sure which we is kind of shaping our faith. Are we, like Romans 14:7 says, you know, none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That me has to be a redeemed me, not a worldly me. And I think we live in our Western society here, the strong pull for churches, and I think we can see that in the body of churches around us, that me is more and more a worldly me and not a redeemed me. And I think that's, in general, the way that I observe Protestant evangelicalism is there's a lot of focus on me. It's my relationship with Jesus. It's, you know, I'm convicted personally of this. And so inherently, I feel as you really embrace that, you tend to move toward a more selfish me. And I can see in classical, I guess, Anabaptist, that whole opposite side where there's more the we so much that we end up locked into a kind of a dead faith of just this is what we do. And so if we understand that we cannot actually live without a me and we can't really act without a we, that obviously, you know, the call of Christ begins with me, a me. You know, nobody can make you Christian. You know, we all have to make that choice. You know, the gospel always comes to individuals. Jesus said in Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, Tertullian, I think it was, or no, actually it was Justin Meyer, martyr, that wrote this, that he believed that only those who were persuaded, repentant, and committed to live obediently were received into the church. And Tertullian summarized it simply by saying, Christians are made, not born. So, you know, we all have to answer before God individually. Have I repented? Have I believed? Have I surrendered to Christ's Lordship? You know, that part of faith is very personal, it's very individual, but that's not a self-centered faith, right? It's a crucified faith. So that's in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, as it says in Galatians 2:20. The important part, I think, is there's no faithful we without a faithful me, right? But the gospel never allows me to remain at the center. And I think that's where we can come into some dangers. Because if we look at Luke 9:24, Jesus says, he that will save his life shall lose it. And again, if I just looking back at some of what the early church had written about things like this, Ignatius of Antioch, yeah, he'd warned believers not to act apart from the church, calling such independence a danger to the soul. Irenaeus warned that those who trusted their own insight above the church often separated themselves from the truth. So, if we're not careful, an overgrown me produces resistance to counsel, it produces spiritual pride, and fractured unity. When personal convictions are no longer tested, when sincerity replaces obedience, and when comfort defines faithfulness, the witness of the church as a whole suffers. And then, yeah, it reminds us of Judges 21. It says, every man did what that which was right in his own eyes. I think we have to be very careful that we don't want to end up a church where we're the only thing we have in common is that we happen to be in the same room on Sunday. And we just have to also remember that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, which it says in Proverbs there. And so we just have to look at faith shaped by the world isolates, and faith shaped by Christ connects. And you know, so we've talked about the me, because, you know, we're all having to come to Christ and for forgiveness and salvation, but our salvation just doesn't end there, right? When we're saved, it puts us into family. It puts us into a people, you know? Acts 2. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you look at Acts 2 and just kind of read there, this was a group of believers that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they were in constant fellowship, and they shared life, and they shared resources, and they walked together in accountability. That's where the me started becoming a we, right? And I thought it was interesting that a quote from Cyprian, he says, he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. That was kind of an interesting quote, but I get the point there that from the beginning there in Acts, I think we can see that the church was very visible, it was very covenanted together, and it was very accountable to one another. And so if we look at the we, I think in our context, it's that, you know, I in myself am not my own authority. And my life does affect others. And my choices reflect on the body or the church. And it's like our personal faith never leaves. And it's very important. But it's now lived out in shared responsibility as a church. And I look at that and say, this idea that if we are living in like a biblical balance between me and we, you know, that does not erase our individuality. I mean, it actually kind of redeems it, right? We're living that out. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, 1 Corinthians 12:27. You know, that's another one of those ones that we are part of a body, yet we are members in particular. That means, you know, we are individuals, but we are part of the body. Each believer is distinct, gifted, and called. But those things, those gifts that we're given are all always meant and highlighted as not for self-display, but for service, right? That's why I feel like we're given gifts is for service and in the context of the church. And so we just have to be very careful of the two extremes, right? Because on one hand, we can have individualism that resists accountability, or we could end up with uniformity that suppresses conscience. And we have to kind of look at both of those extremes and try to fight against both those extremes. And I think the biblical pattern is clear there that, you know, personal convictions, I mean, I could go and, you know, think about the Holy Spirit, and I think of generally two ways that I think of that the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit can convict us individually. Ladybugs. The Holy Spirit convicts each one of us individually, right? We are personally convicted of our sins. We're convicted of our need for a Savior, and out of that we respond to our Savior. But then the Holy Spirit works in a more communal way as a group and convicts us of like directions that we should go and actions that we should do. And, you know, so we can't just have one or the other. If we just rely on that independent, individual conviction of the Holy Spirit, we end up fractured and without unity. We need that independent, individual conviction to convict us of our sins, prompt us for forgiveness, but then it should move us into a spot where, as a group, we're open then to how the Holy Spirit convicts us together in unity to do things. And I just feel like if we look at what it takes to be a we, and we're not, like I said, taking away individual responsibility, and we are finding ourselves in under the accountability of a group, and that our convictions are kind of tested in a group, you may think that just seems like weakness, but it's not weakness. It's actually Christ-likeness, I think. When 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." I prefer it in a different version where it says another's well-being, but the King James says wealth there. So, talking about Christ-likeness, Christ is the one who actually holds that me and we together. Jesus is the perfect example of that. "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father," John 5:30. And Romans 15:3 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself." Yet, Christ didn't do this individually. He was preparing a people. Right? If we look at John, I think it's John 17, when he's in the garden and he's praying, Start in verse 20. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus was preparing a people. And just a reflection of that is, you know, Jesus' work on the cross. You can look at the cross, the self-centered me died so that a redeemed we could live together. So, in conclusion, we ask ourselves, is my me crucified with Christ? And am I joyfully part of the we God has placed me in? Now, Jesus promises us in Matthew 16:25, whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. So let's follow the exhortation in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then let us commit to one another, as in 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. You know, that idea of being clothed in humility and being subject one to another, you know, we may struggle with that. Because it costs something. It costs some independence. It may cost some comfort. It may cost some pride. But it produces faithfulness and protection and a strong witness. So I just feel like if I had a prayer for a bit, it said, may God grant us to be a church where that personal faith is real and strong, and our hearts are humble, and communal unity is strong, and Christ, not self, is at the center. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now ye are the body of Christ. May we live that out together. You know, we live that out together and let the world see that, you know, we're not just a group of strong individuals, but a faithful people walking together in Christ. Thank you.